We thank you, Father God, for the privilege of coming before you every Sunday to worship you, to give you the glory and honor due unto you. We thank you, Father God, that as we continue to worship you from week to week, that you continue to transform each one of our hearts, minds, and lives into the very image of Christ. We thank you, Father God, that right now you take every thought captive unto Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, that you will cause the bloodline to continue to be strong, the blood covenant to be strong on each life. We ask that your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation that will open the eyes of the understanding of each one here, that they may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards them who believe. We thank you, Father, and we are in a covenant with you that in all that you do, we give you all the glory, worship, and honor. In Jesus' name, and everybody say, Amen. We have just completed the book of 1 John, and we will now go to the book of 2 John. Next week will be 3 John. Since it's one chapter, we will be able to cover it today. We are doing a series of exegetical teaching on the Bible and in our first service, and we will concentrate on that. 2 John, and we will read responsively. I'll read the first verse, and you'll be reading the second verse, and so forth. The book of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. This is a very simple and clear passage. They are with the introduction. There is one introduction and two main subjects that he talks about. He talks about the commandment to love, and he talks about how to respond to those who are not holding Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then he concludes with a note of a conclusion that he would rather speak to her face to face. A very simple epistle. But if you look at this epistle, he calls himself the elder. And we realize that the word elder is used pretty generally in the Bible. It was used as one of the titles of pastors and in the local church. And it is now used, as you see, John, who is one of the 12, was an apostle. And he was an apostle and a pastor in the church. And he calls himself an elder. And we need to take note that the apostolic ministry does give a person room and has the same anointing to pastor a church, as he calls himself the elder. By that time, as you and I would know, that among the longest living apostles are the apostle John. And later on, he was to go on to the island of Patmos to receive his revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1, let's observe to whom he is writing this letter. Somehow, our translations don't bring it out. It says to the elect lady and her children. The word elect is the same Greek word that was translated church. We know that the church is called the ecclesia. Ecclesia, spelled as E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia, from two words, from the word ek and kaleo, where it's those who are called and those who are called out. And the church is known as the ecclesia, the called out ones. And when he refers to this lady, he is actually using the word, same word, to the ecclesia lady. So the word elect could have been translated to the church lady. To the church lady. Now the word lady is the same word that is derived from the word kurios, which means Lord. L-O-R-D, Lord. The word kurios has been used as one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. But here in its feminine form, it is Kuria, which is a lady lord. If you want to call it that way, a lady lord. And so, looking at the title he gave to her, or his commendation and greetings to her, he says, to the church lady lord. Now that tells us something more about her than to the elect lady. Who in the world is the elect lady? To the church lady lord. Because lady doesn't convey the name, the meaning of the lordship. Although to those who use Old English a lot, it does. But to us in the modern, who use more of the modern meanings of English, the word lady conveys the impression of someone who is feminine, gentle, kind, compassionate. And it doesn't convey the fact that word is the word lord. When you think about the word lord, you think about authority. And so here is to the church, lady lord. And it impresses us that this lady is a leader in the church, wherever she was. One of the main leaders, or one of the many leaders of the church. And she was specially a person of authority. And even in the Bible days, there, in the church especially, there was a recognition of equality of rights in God, male or female, in the position of God. And I personally believe that when any person is called to the ministry, male or female, doesn't make any difference. According to the book of Galatians, there's neither male nor female when it comes to the giftings of God. And God can drop any of his fivefold giftings on any person, male or female, and when the gifting comes, we need to recognize that gifting. It's more our cultured bias, especially among men who have always been authority, who cannot recognize giftings in ladies whom God has given to them a gifting. Now, on the other hand, if a lady has a gift of God and she is single, it doesn't make any difference, doesn't make much difference. But when a lady has a gifting and is married, she has two roles to play. In the home, the husband is still the head. But outside in the gifting, she can find a position in God. And that is something unique, and anyone with that particular kind of call need to understand how to flow with it. Because if a lady is anointed as one of the fivefold, but is married to another man who becomes her husband, she needs to understand that even though she could be gifted in a home, she is still subject to the husband. And that is not an easy role to play, but that is the pattern that God has. Outside, in the gifting functions, there is neither male nor female. And we believe that God could drop any of his fivefold giftings on anyone. So here the Apostle John recognized leadership roles and a strong anointing on a lady whom he has befriended as one of the top ladies in the church, wherever that church was. Now, there are different traditions that tie up to the lady, but because all of them are inconsistent, we will not look further than what the Bible has. But all we know at this time is that lady was a church lord, in a sense. Is a church authority. Someone who has influence, someone who has a role, who knows even in pastoring and teaching in whichever church that she was in. The first part speaks about truth and it leads us to love. The word truth is used 2 times in verse 1, and then in verse 2 it's used again, truth, and in verse 3 it's used again, and in verse 4 it's used again. Within 4 verses, we find it's used about 5 times. There is an emphasis on walking in truth. And let's look at all the different expressions of truth in verse 1. Who has known the truth? Verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us. Now notice he's talking about past tense who have known the truth, and present tense which abides in us, and future tense which will be with us forever. Will be with us forever. And he's talking about truth, past, present, future. That's interesting. We always think about truth as just mere knowledge. We don't think about truth as something that is there, that exists in its permanence. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The only place where that is found is in the epistle or in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 6. None of the other Gospels give the revelation of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. They do give different types of revelation, but especially John understands that Jesus and truth are inseparable. Truth is a living force, not something in your mind, but something in our spirit. Notice, how can something that is just a thought or an intellectual process of knowledge be abiding in us and abide forever? He's talking about truth as a living substance and force that comes to us through Jesus Christ. That we need to have the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why did he have to mention all three together? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why does he have to mention all three together? Let's look at John chapter 1 and take a glimpse from there. John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. And that will give us some understanding. It says here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the Word, there was light, and there was life. There are three forces that came about as a part of Jesus' revelation to us. The Word, the light, and the life. Now, look carefully. The way, the truth, and the life. The Word, the light, and the life. The Word gives light, and the light gives life. The way, the truth, and the life. The way of truth. The way of truth. The way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. How do we tie it up? Now, the two words life are the same. They are connected. Jesus gives us a solution in John chapter 17 when he says, "Thy word is truth." In his prayers to the Father, he says, "Thy word is truth." You can refer to that in your own time in John 17. And among the many statements he makes in his prayer, he says, "Thy word is truth." So it starts with the word of God, which is truth, and then the way, which has to do with the light. And when you look at some of the famous quotations in the book of Psalms, that it talks about the light, the word of God as the Lamb of God that shines unto us a path to show us the way. And so we see the three forces working: the word of God, the light of God, and the life of God. These three will continue to work in our lives all the time. The word of God works in our life by showing us truth. Truth comes from the word. Outside of the word, everything is false. Truth, trueness, reality eternally is measured by the word of God. The word is the standard for all truth. If truth came from the word, and Rhema is a part of that logos that is revealed, then we realize that truth and Rhema are related. Logos and the word represent the general will of God. And then the specific will of God is revealed to us, which is the truth. Which is from time to time, God reveals His truth. And what God is trying to say is that the truth, in the past, we see what is real and what is false as God reveals. In the present, we begin to see His revelation and His rhema to our life. And there are many future truths that God continues to reveal to us that gives us the correct perspective. The light reveals the way, and of course, there is life. Let's go back to 2 John. We realize that truth has to do with the revelation of the Word of God. The Word of God will continue to be our guide, our life. The Word of God continues in its place in the future, in the present, and to deal with our past. How does the Word of God deal with our past? John chapter 15, verse 3, the Word cleanses us from all the wrong things that we have been indoctrinated with, all the wrong teachings, all the wrong principles, all the wrong philosophies. Jesus told His disciples at the end of John chapter 15, verse 3, at the end of His 3 years, He says, "My word has made you clean." So the word cleanses us. In the present, the word of God continues to give us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. And finally, the Word of God brings us into the fullness of God's glory. Now, verse 3 says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." In the original language, it comes out slightly stronger than what is presented in that verse. In the book of 2 John, having mentioned all the areas of truth, in verse 3, there is a part that was not fully translated. It says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." Now, the way it's presented in the original Greek, this is how it's prayed: "Shall be with us grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I repeat again, this is a literal translation. Shall be with us grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In other words, what he's saying here is that grace, mercy, and peace shall be with us, can be with us. The only means by which it can continue with us is through these two avenues, in truth and in love. When we yield to truth, then grace, peace, and joy, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. But if we don't abide in the truth, those cannot remain. Every one of us wants the grace of God. Every one of us wants the mercy of God. Every one of us wants the peace of God. Christmas is round the corner, and many people are going to sing Christmas carols and songs of peace of God. And there will be many people out there who are unbelievers, who don't know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, who are going to sing those songs. But unless they know the truth, there is no real peace, there is no real grace, there is no real mercy that they receive, that they can understand. It is only received in truth and in love. Now in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Again he repeats that he found the children walking in truth. Now truth needs to abide in us and therefore will be with us forever. There's an abiding process in truth. We recognize that there is a growth that we all need to have. Let's go to some of the other verses here. Verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This sounds like just a repetition of 1 John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And that ends the first section there. As I read these scriptures, I have always wondered, what is a great apostle writing to one of the church leaders, who happens to be a lady, repeating some of the simplest statements that even a Sunday school child would know and sing? A new commandment he gave us, that we love one another. Why is he repeating it so often? I mean, a great apostle like him has many revelations to impart, many things to share, many things to teach, and he keeps mentioning love. The commandments of God, to love in it, to walk in his commandments, to walk in love. Why does he emphasize that so much? As I ponder and meditate upon that fact, I realize that in our Christian life, you can grow in any area you want. You can grow in faith, you can grow in power, you can grow in the giftings, you can grow in Bible knowledge. But in the end, it is our growth in love that is a true measurement of our spiritual life and true growth in God. And that's what John is trying to bring forth in its simplicity. If you and I were to summarize the life of Jesus in one word, of all the wonderful things that we have learned from Jesus about God, if we had to summarize it in one word, there'd be no other word that can summarize what Jesus has come to bring than the word L-O-V-E, or the Greek word agape, love. That's the fullness of the revelation of God. And why does John, the apostle, emphasize it? Because many of us Christians forget that the measurement of our Christian life is the measurement of our growth in love. And yet many times Christians can be the last to love. Of course, there are many occasions when Christians have shown great love and great compassion. But sadly, sometimes the people who struggle most to love are the people who have the greatest revelation and example from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say the greatest revelation Jesus came to bring is the revelation of God. But let's define what you mean by the revelation of God. You and I know theologically Jesus came to bring the revelation of God. But what do you mean by the revelation of God? What aspect of God? Is it not L-O-V-E? That's the revelation he came to bring about God. He didn't come to bring an Old Testament revelation, he came to bring a New Testament revelation. Because other men have come before him, human vessels who are imperfect, prophets of old, and patriarchs, who brought a revelation of God. So what was the revelation of God that was different from them and Jesus? Jesus brought forth something that they could not bring forth, because their lives were not perfected in love. That God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest revelation of God is not power. Power comes from love. Power comes because of love. The greatest revelation of God is not healing. Although healing astounds us, causes us to be in wonder and in awe of the power of God. Thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit. But the greatest revelation has always been L-O-V-E. And then when we look at the other writings of the Apostle Paul, who brought so much revelation, so much that theologians sometimes call it the Pauline revelation. And do you notice that at the points when Paul emphasized the greatest development and growth in the church, he always ends up with the word L-O-V-E? Let me show you here. In the book of Ephesians, where some of his glorious revelation of the church and of Christ is brought forth, always ends up with the word L-O-V-E. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. See the word love again. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Our roots are only as deep as our love. And you go outside and you walk in a park, you can see many trees. But the strength of those trees is not measured by the branches, not even by the stem. The strength of that tree, whichever tree you see, is measured by its unseen roots. Love. Your real strength in Christian life is in your roots. The part that we cannot see, that is going on in your heart and in your mind. Your Christian love. The real strength of the gifting that can come forth from your life, which is your root. The giftings of God can be your different products from the tree, or your leaves and your branches, etc., etc. But your roots are roots of love. If our roots don't go deep, there is no stability in the storms of life, in the challenges that come. Paul says, you're rooted and grounded in love. And he is talking to the Ephesians who are already born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, and wonderful Christians. And he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints who are the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Without going into other details on the Apostle Paul, we realize that one of his greatest epistles or chapters that he had ever written was 1 Corinthians 13, which every Christian knows. It is an order of love. When he emphasized love above all things, above the ability to prophesy such revelation that no one has ever heard before, about the ability to move mountains higher than Mount Everest. He says, it's faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. And I'm trying to bring forth to your understanding here that the Apostle John is not the only one who emphasized love. That Paul, in his greatness of the revelation God has given him about the Gentile church, gave us the same emphasis. If we had eyes to see, ears to hear, we would see in his writing that love is the ultimate goal and aim of every Christian life. I don't know what each one of us proximate goals and ultimate goals are, but let me emphasize, your ultimate goal in Christian life is to grow in love. I know many Christians have different sub goals, and I know that we all need to covet after spiritual gifts in order to possess them, the way Paul emphasizes. That can be proximate goals. But in each one of us, there must be a final goal that we all aim for. In the heart of every Christian, if you were to write down what is your goal in life, you should write down, number one, that you will grow in love. Not number one, that you will grow rich. Not number one, that you grow powerful. Not number one, that you grow famous. Not number one, that you win a million souls. Although those are important. But if we really want to be what Jesus wants us to be, our number one goal should be to grow in love. And you know, if every Christian will have that goal in their life, it will make the church a different church. Amen. Some of the quarrels that churches have between one another, between denominations, what is their goal? I ask the question, what is the goal? The goal is not competition. If our goal is to love, we will approach everything differently. What is your goal? You can have all your other approximate and sub-goals, but the main goal that we should understand that God wants us to have, because God is love, and this is the commandment of Jesus, is that we grow in love. This is a revelation from John. This is a revelation from Paul. All his other epistles, there are many others that we can point to when you talk about the fivefold ministry and the purpose in Ephesians 4. It ends up in L-O-V-E again. And the writings of James. I'm trying to show for everyone always think about John, the apostle of love. John, the apostle of love. Let me tell you, every one of the apostles understood how important love is. Look at James, the practical man, one of the most practical books in the Bible. In an epistle of James, he has the same emphasis. Verse 27, chapter 1. Pure, undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He talks about that pure love that comes from above. And verse 17 of chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And you look at the end result, all that he's speaking about, he emphasizes on the quality of love. He says, don't love just in words, love in word and in deed.
He says that if our Christian life cannot grow and show love to people, it is only a hypocritical Christian life. The goal of Christian life is that we put aside our self-centeredness and begin to give ourselves unto others. And in counseling many people, I found that every one of us would constantly have battles in our life. We would have different areas that we wrestle through. We could be at different points in our life where we are fighting the fight of faith in different realms. But finally, whatever is done and whatever is said, in all the fight of faith that we need to have, that we need to do, the most important thing is to realize that if you will turn away from your own problem and begin to give yourself to others, your own situation will be solved. In fact, whenever we turn ourselves inward and look at ourselves, what we have or what we don't have, and our own situations, we begin to lose our love. The only way to love people is to look away from yourself, to give yourself to others. If you are among those who always have different kinds of problems, it's because you're looking at your problems and not trying to help another person solve their problems. When you begin to put yourself in a position to help another person, you'll find that your problems get solved in different ways. What you sow unto others, God will cause you to reap, and your problems will be solved. As you help another person, you will be helped. Maybe you couldn't help yourself, but whatever level you are, you can help somebody else. If you help another person, you could be helped. What you sow, you will reap. Another way that it will happen is, as you help another person, your mind is set loose on self-centeredness. And as your mind is set loose on self-centeredness and your heart is set loose from selfishness, the revelation of God can flow in your life and you suddenly see a solution for your own problem. But as long as you focus on your own problem, you cannot get a solution. But if you give yourself to others, you put yourself in a divine flow of grace and love and revelation, you can get revelation for your own situation. So it's important to understand that what James is emphasizing is a Christian trueness of spirituality and religion, which is the giving of ourselves to others. When you look at the book of 1 Peter, he emphasizes the same thing. Let's just read one passage, one part of it, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 5, 6, and 7, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. "To godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Love. "For if these things are yours and abound." Now notice what he's saying. If these things, what are the things he's talking about? If these qualities that you add. Now to add, you need to set that as your goal. To add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness agape love. If these things are yours, if you have these things, if you have these qualities and abound, what did he promise? He says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will have much fruit. The key to having fruit is to abide in love and let love flow through your life. That's Peter's emphasis. Look at the book of Jude, which takes place just after 3 John. And in all his advice about contending for the faith, he closes with this passage in verse 20, Jude verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." That is part of praying in the Spirit. Verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, having seen all the other leaders and apostles emphasizing the same thing, we look back at 2 John and we realize how important love was. And that is why John who was one of the main leaders of all the 12, together with Peter, and Christ loved over and over and over and over again to the point of being redundant. And he says to this church, Lady Lord, I wrote a new commandment. I plead with you, verse 5. Not as though I wrote a new commandment. He says, I plead with you. He says, why? Why does he keep saying that? People need to be reminded to be loving until it becomes a part of their system. And he says, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That they should continue walking in love from time to time. Reminding themselves from time to time, lest we forget about love. Now, take that as a constant part of our Christian life. In everything you do, sometimes you could be in a teh-tarik store and you're talking, and your conversation starts becoming unloving. Stop! Remind yourself, look, this is not agape love, let me stop it. Maybe you start talking nasty about somebody else. Or maybe you're doing something and your thoughts suddenly fill you, your heart suddenly fill you about wrong things about people, true or false. You've got to stop yourself and say, hey, this is not love. See, we have to recognize that those things are not really what we were born, not our nature. We were born in a new nature to love. And if we will begin to recognize some things that are going on in our life that don't belong to the new nature and deal with it, then a new nature can come forth. And there will be many occasions, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, if you are honest with yourself, that there are many times when, here could be the line where love is, right? Let's say in this line, this is agape love. From time to time, as you're walking in God, sometimes circumstances and pressures slip you outside of agape love. You've got to remind yourself, your attitude, your words, your actions are no more agape love. Remind yourself, hey, I'm no more walking in love, get back to love. And then keep on walking in the correct path of love. And from time to time, sometimes the greater the pressure, you push out of the walk of love. Remind yourself and get back in. We got to remind one another, hey, this is not agape love, let's get back into agape love and do it the right way. All the time, until it becomes second nature to us. To understand how to walk in this love. And as I look at this simple epistle of 2 John, I realize that for an apostle to write to a senior leader and remind them to love is a very, very simple thing to do. Yet, it must be one of the most important. One of the most important things. Remember, these were also the last prayers of Jesus before he was crucified. That they would love one another, that they would be one, as he and the Father are one. Love is the greatest that God has given unto us. And having emphasized on love, he goes to the next section where we look at love in discernment. Verse 7, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we jump to verse 11, he says, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now that looks very drastic. Very drastic. He says you cannot even greet that person. And the word greet is the word Chairein, C-H-A-I-R-E-I-N, which is from the root word kara, where we get the word joy.
joy, C-H-A-R-A in the Greek, chara. And here in one of its developments, when they greet one another, it was like imparting some sort of joy. And however they greet one another. In the Hebrew, they greet one another with shalom, which means peace. But here's the New Testament, and the word karein is a normal word that they use to greet one another, which is an impartation of joy. Joy to the world! Right? Of course, we don't always greet people that way. Joy to the world! Right? Of course, we don't always greet people that way. When you see each other in the supermarket, you don't say, joy to you! But that's what they mean when they karein each other. They are greeting with joy. There is an impartation. And as I study the word kara and karein, and to look at all the other derivations, and went deeper, I found that the word karis, where we get the word grace, C-H-A-R-I-S, karis, and in all its other forms, where it's translated grace, is related to the word kara at some point. And that interests me because grace is something all of us seek to have and seek to grow in. And the grace of God includes all the goodness of God. And it's interesting to note that grace and joy are tied up in the root word. If you want grace and favor in your life, you better have joy. Maybe that explains why some people never have favor in their life. And they don't seem to have the grace of God in their life because they don't have joy. And the devil steals all their goods because they lost their joy. If you have joy, a lot of things come. The joy of the Lord is the strength of your life. You have strength. You have blessing. Maybe, you know, I've always researched in this area, and I'm always a researcher. Why is it that some people are more likable, and you're drawn to them, you're drawn to be nice to them, you're drawn to do good things for them, and why some other people, even though that may not be their real nature, but without a word being spoken, they just turn people off? Why is it that some people seem to have grace and favor, like Joseph, all their life? And why some other people don't have grace and favor? Whoever they met, they make their lives more miserable. And maybe it's in the root word kara, which ties up with karis, that if joy is in your life, favor will be on your life, grace will be on your life. And you think about it very carefully, it is true. I mean, you see someone walking around with a long watermelon face, papaya face. You know the long one, not the Hawaiian papaya, but the longer one, the local one. I'm not very good at making papaya face, but I'll try. But you naturally don't like that person. But when you see someone who is joyful and smiling and full of joy, there's something that attracts. Although sometimes people who are down and sad does draw our compassion, but it is joy that attracts grace. Joy that attracts grace. So the next time you're wondering, you're working in your office, I don't know why everybody just don't like me. Why? And I know that sometimes you can receive persecution because of righteousness. But that's fine. To receive persecution because of righteousness is fine. But don't receive persecution because of a sour face. That's not in the Bible. And then you say, God, I'm suffering for you. God looks down and says, look, in heaven, there's only joy. Do you realize that? In heaven, there are no tears. in heaven is joy, 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 joy. And if really you are born again Christian, you have heaven in your heart. And it's inside you, joy, 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 joy. But somehow, it is not connected to your faith. But maybe as you let God deal with your life, you realize, hey, joy is important. Now, I don't mean that you go for training under McDonald's and come out with a plastic smile. And you look like the Joker from Batman. But it has to be something real from your life. That when it's natural, it's not artificial, not something that you just put on. I was reading this science article and researching people smiling. And they said that a plastic smile can be identified through a microscope. Because when they photograph the smile, if it's an artificial smile that is just a cultured form of expression, not from the heart, at the end of their lips, it still go down. Just not natural. So it has to be something real from our life. When it's real, it does increase grace in our life. The joy of the Lord in our heart does increase grace. You naturally want to help a person. And sometimes to strangers, when you're asking for help, and people who do not know you, and you give us, it's strange. Of course, we don't have time to go into that. I have another research article that I researched on smiling and laughter. And they did an experiment in the Discover magazine, it's reported in the Science Discover magazine, about people smiling and what causes it, why people smile, why people laugh. And they found out a strange fact. That people smile and laugh more when they are with people than when they are alone. And then we researched further that it could be a social way of teaming up and not just causing it. So you notice that when you smile, right, it's very hard not to respond. We seem to naturally respond. And when you smile, even if you don't want something in you, respond. It seems that God has built it into our human system that when there's joy in our life, it seems to attract grace and favor and all the other good things in our life. Some of you say, wow, where am I going to find the joy? It's right inside you. I said, some of our wells are deeper than others, right? And cropped up. But it's inside. If you're born again, Jesus is filled with joy. Now, some of us say, but I'm meditating on how sad he was at Gethsemane. Oh, how he cried and wept until the blood flowed out from his sweat pores. Have you read the Bible? In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, now, I do understand that we do weep. You can read about the passion of Jesus and it brings you to tears. We have touched on that before, how when you, if you read the passion of Jesus without being moved, your heart is too hardened. And you need to be touched afresh. But look at chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at that. It says Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That tells me if he didn't have joy, he couldn't endure the cross. You say, but how do we explain the fact that he wept and cried at 7 minutes? Simple. Whenever you're in a prayer meeting and sometimes you're worshipping, don't you and I cry? But when you and I cry, is it because we are sad? No, because we are moved by God. We could be moved compassion. Sometimes when we're in a prayer meeting, intercession, and we're praying for souls, we cry. When we cry, at that moment, we felt love, compassion, and sadness, and sorrow for the world, but deep in the heart of heart, the joy is always still there. Hallelujah. That's what it means. If you don't have the joy, look at chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. It is because of the joy of the Lord in Jesus
Then he had the strength to endure the cross. Yes, he wept. Yes, he cried. And he prayed in agony until the blood flowed from his sweat pores. But deep in his heart, there was the joy of fulfilling God's perfect will. Yes, Paul cried too. Yes, Paul wept too in some of his missionary journey. But deep in his heart, he has joy. Read the book of Philippians. When he was in prison, what did he do? He rejoiced in the Lord, and again I said rejoice. Look at Acts chapter 16. When he was whipped with Silas and kept in prison with their backs bleeding, it says at midnight in the Philippian jail, they sang hymns, they prayed. I mean, they do have joy coming out of their life. Kara and Karis are related. Now, how does it tie up to this deceivers and antichrist? What he's saying here, when he used the word Karin, I believe it involves more than just greeting. Because you do not know who you're greeting from the strangers. But when you know, he's talking about like helping these people or giving them favor and help in every way to propagate their wrong teaching. Now remember, in 2 John, the second chapter, he's not talking about Christians. Look very carefully. He's talking about those in verse 7 who do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or Jesus Christ has come as Lord. So don't use this statement and apply it to Christians. So that if you are having problems with another Christian or another church leader or another denominational leader in another place, another church, when they walk towards you on one side of the road, you see them coming, you walk on the other side, you say, do not greet them. That is a wrong application of this scripture. It has nothing to do with Christians. It has to do with people who are non-Christian, and more than non-Christian, he's not talking about even non-Christian in general. He's talking about a group of people who hate Jesus, who dislike Jesus, and who want to go against Jesus. That's why the titles are called anti-Christ. Call it anti-Jesus. He says, don't even talk to them. He said, but Pastor, how do I evangelize them? Not by helping them, definitely. Remember the key for evangelism. There is a season for the harvest. Before the season, you're just planting. And sometimes some ground is just not ready. You just got to keep praying for them. I remember long ago when I was in Penang, and we had a ministry house, and one day this group of, must be Jehovah Witness or something like that, came by, they knocked on the house, and they knocked. And then they want to come. They're very insistent and persistent. And and they came in and they started sharing all their wrong doctrine. And so I look at them and say, well, before we all say anything, let us pray. I mean, I said, what's the point of believing everything you believe if you don't have a communication with God? Correct? You can believe everything you do, but there's no real relationship with God. What's the use? If you can't pray, so let's pray. So I started praying. Oh, Father God, and I just let myself go and prayed and prayed until the tears came to my eyes. And I prayed for them, and I prayed and prayed. And then after the prayer, they had nothing more to share. And I said, I don't want to argue with you. There's nothing we can discuss and convince each other through our brain power and our gray matter and our intellectual knowledge and argument. And I say that what's important is a real relationship with Almighty God. There's nothing more to say, and I just showed them to the door. And I said, before that, if you ever want a relationship with God, then we can talk. When you talk doctrine argument, this is not the right time. Although I'm the type who can argue line upon line, precept, precept. But that is not the time and place. When people's hearts are not ready, why argue with their brain? Conversion is by the heart, not by the brain. And so, have nothing to do with these people. And here, he's talking about people who are against Jesus. And I know that sometimes some people who are involved in some of the cults, they could be hungry people who are looking for help. That's different. And you help them, you preach the gospel to them. But there are those who are anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, whose sole purpose is to tear Jesus down. That's how you can divide this group to qualify here. It's not even talking about non-Christians in general. It's talking about a particular group of people who are anti-Jesus, anti-Christ. They are there to tear Jesus down. They hate Jesus. And when people hate Jesus, they are there to tear Jesus down. Don't argue with them. Don't even sit down for lunch with them. Don't even greet them. Have nothing to do with them, except in your private closet, pray for them. That's all. Because the harvest is not ready to be harvested, and sometimes the harvest doesn't want to be harvested. So through your prayers, you may be able to establish some work in their lives. Now there is an emphasis here that we need to point out here in verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The word doctrine is actually the word didache, which is teaching. Now there is another word, Greek word for the word doctrine, and which is more closer to the word dogma. But here is the word didache, which should have been translated teaching. And so you put your word teaching there, it says, those who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. So apparently teaching is vitally important in our Christian life. On one side is growing in love. On the other side is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that helps us identify people who doesn't have this teaching. Cross-reference to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Verse 19 and 20. The Great Commission that we all know, and we are emphasizing many times, the Great Commission is not just converting people. Many times we have the impression that we just get someone to be born again, hallelujah, they are saved, we leave them alone. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission means to care for them, to nurture them, to disciple them. Verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples. It didn't say go therefore and make converts. Now this is a commandment that is not just given to a full-time minister. This is a commandment given to every Christian. Every one of us who is born again should make disciples. As God gave them to you. As God bring them forth. And as you bring these people to the Lord, there's no greater joy than to see another person come to know Jesus and grow in Jesus because of you. Because of your help in the Lord. One of the most enjoyable things about being a pastor for many years is to see people who sometimes children, they are so small and they grow up big and they get married and they grow and they continue in God. It's one of the greatest joy that you cannot express in words. Or seeing people grow up and people whom you know and how they got converted, see them grow, see them get married, see them have children, and see them through the years. There's no greater joy than to see people walking on with God after many, many years. And that's what we should do as Christians. We all don't have to go all over the world to preach the gospel. Right where you are. What do you do when you make a convert? It's a real test of your Christian life. Not what you do to make a convert, but what you do after you make a convert. Do you leave them alone and continue on, or do you bring them up? You bring up. You say, but Pastor, I'm an evangelist. I only want to evangelize and give that work to somebody else. unless you bring out some, your character will never be molded spiritually. I found this in the natural world, that those of us who have brought up children, we are married and we have children, we brought children, especially fathers and mothers, we have a different, it changed our life. Bringing up children changes us as much. Because with children, you have to be more understanding, you have to be more compassionate. Before we had children, we have a lot of ideals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 99, 1,000. But when the children come, you adapt, you realize, hey, some things are not so applicable, and you got to adjust. And I remember when we were new having children, and my wife is the type who is very good housekeeper, and she keeps the house neat, clean, and proper. When the children come, they would mess up the place as usual, do their things and all those things, and we tell them to clean up, but how much can a 1-year-old or 2-year-old clean up? You know, they can do a bit, that's all. And so she put it together again. The next morning, it all out again. The next day, you put it up. The next day, and I said, well, let's settle for reasonable neatness. That there's a reasonable place where, you know, we have to let go. You cannot put your high standard and tell your children, now, pick up this dot here, here, and here. Your home will no more be a home. It is an army boot camp. You are lieutenant commander. No, so when you're in a family, you give in a bit, and you realize they are just children. And I don't mean that I let children run about and do messaging. No, we as much as possible, we'll tell them to learn things to do it. But it's a different level. And when you talk to people who do not have children yet and they're married, the way they treat the children is different. The way they compassion the children. And then you talk to a young man or a young woman who is not married yet, who never have children. Some of them have unrealistic expectations. No, when not all of them are like that. Some are really gifted. They know how to take care of children. But some others, they have unrealistic expectations. I can see how they take care of them. No, that is wrong. Give them 3 children later. They'll be different. They will talk differently. You know? Oh, okay, never mind. I mean, some of us have to learn not to lose your temper when your children spill a glass on your table. Haven't you seen it in the McDonald's? Everybody is eating happily, as children, ha ha ha. One child spills the glass. Hey, what are you looking at? You see the parents, yeah, the mother, yeah. When we look at that, you say they haven't got children very long. Either that or unrealistic expectation. And the children, and you could see, the next time the children spill a glass, I mean, if they purposely do it, if they accidentally do it, it's children being children, and you could see some of them, I mean, when they break the glass, it's like they committed a crime, murdered somebody. That's not what children should be. That is why when some of them grow up, when they make one mistake, they commit suicide. But you train them correctly, they understand that mistakes are a part of life. When you make mistakes, you learn to overcome them, you clean up the place, I mean, you put it back in order. And I remember my own family, and if I ever broke a glass, I had to run and hide. You had to run and hide. But my children have broken glasses sometimes before, and I mean, some of our family, some of you may have glasses. I'm sure as your children grow up from 0 to 10 years old, they do break some glasses. If there's none, either you're not using glass, you're all plastic. But you will experience, I mean, how many parents explode you get, and you say, oh no, this thing happened, and you catch it at the wrong time. But after many years of bringing up children, something in you is just more tolerable. I call that tolerance. Your tolerance level has increased. If you don't believe it, some of you who want to experience it, join the Sunday school. And teach there for 5 years. Your tolerance level will increase. It may be better for you. And some of you who don't like children at all because of all these things, you got a lot to learn. Now, in the natural, we know that people get softened, they get
mellow, their tolerance level increased as they began to put up with the idiosyncrasies of children in the various stages of growing. Interestingly, spiritually it's the same thing. Those of us who have never shepherded people, never pastored people. Now you don't have to be a pastor to pastor people. Matthew 28 verse 19 is doing pastoring job. To disciple someone is a pastoral job. Some of us are called to be full-time pastors to pastor over more people, but every one of us have a spiritual family to bring up and spiritual children. And when you bring up one, even one spiritual child, someone you brought to Jesus, and you see them grow in the Lord, then backslide, you went and visit them and pull them back, encourage them, they cried, they weep, they couldn't believe God could forgive them, and you bring them back in, and then they fall again, and you went and pull them back. Discipling is like pastoring. And then through the many years you consistently do that, what happens to you? You become more gracious and forgiving. You realize how forgiving God is because you see this spiritual child of yours growing. And you begin to understand God better in your life. Because before that, your Christianity could be that the moment you fail, God has a shotgun about to shoot you somewhere. But now you realize how compassionate God is. And you become more spiritually mellow. Your tolerance level increases. And that is why sometimes the difference between an evangelist who has never pastored and an evangelist who has pastored is a world of a difference. The way they treat people. I mean, we have been host to many famous faithful ministers. And some of them, I mean, and then we know, they have never been pastors. The way they treat people, the way they order people around. But when you have pastored a church, you have pastored people, you treat people differently. You know, that's not the way to tell people things. That's not the way to do things. And I would recommend that even if you're not called to be a pastor and you're called to be an evangelist, if you have never brought up some spiritual children and bear the heartaches, the pain, the tears, the inconveniences, you'll never be mellow enough to be a shepherd to people. And that is why God gives all of us some work. That he doesn't call all of us full time, but each of us have disciples to make. The joy of helping someone grow in God, to make disciples. And the way to do that, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. It takes a few seconds to make a convert, but it takes a few years to make a disciple. And that is why in 2 John, when he talks about people who doesn't adhere to the teaching of Jesus Christ, he says the difference between these people and the people who can be in God is in verse 9 and 10, the difference in teaching. Teaching. And teaching is not something that we can just do on a Sunday like this, although we do it. But it's something that, you know, that when Jesus was with his disciples, the major part of his teaching was when he was walking with them between towns, and he spoke to them many parables, and he teach them different things. Isn't that right? And that's what it is, to bring it to the practical places of life. With my children, I look for opportunities to teach them. When they ask certain questions, when we go certain places, when I sit down and have family time with them, and when we watch a children's cartoon together, and I will point out the thing, say, this is not good, and I say, this is what is wrong with this person, and you know what this person should have done. These are all the opportunities to bring forth the teaching of the Lord, not just in a seminar style. And this is the way the Lord brought up his disciples. Many were the times he secretly took them aside and quietly talked to them things. When they ask questions, he used the opportunity to teach a lot of many other things. The same way when we bring up children, the same way when you bring up spiritual children.
That's the joy of discipling people. And the sad thing is this. Many of us have never been discipled. Therefore, we cannot disciple others. Hello there. Many of us were more like brought up in orphanages, spiritually speaking. But we have never been mother and father. But it's never too late. Maybe you start doing it with some people and learning how to adjust to the family of God. You see, in every church, there will always be people who group in different areas together. And we have always emphasized in this church that this is your family. You can't get to know everybody quickly, but you could get to know some and find some people. Some of you who are single especially, we realize you may be living, all your family could be out of town, and you have no family to go to. And maybe this Christmas, some of you are going to spend Christmas all alone with nobody. And we encourage you, find some friends. If you don't know, if you cannot find some friends, then just talk to some of our pastors, Pastor Kuma, Pastor Barnabas. And we'll find some friends for you who will love to be with you, and some families who you can be with, and people who could be your family. And from there, as you learn what the joy of being in a family is, and all of us will recognize it, that some of us are where we are because of the friends that we have around us. And because of that, we have grown in the Lord. If we didn't have those Christian friends around us, some of us may be lost and backslided by now. And all of us have strengths and weaknesses. What do you do in your times of weakness? If you had a friend, it is more unlikely that you will fall. If you have a Christian friend, it's more unlikely that you will fall. It's more likely that the person will strengthen you. The same way in the Christian life. So once we have been discipled, we know what it means. We can disciple another person. And that's what Christianity is about. And I close with this statement. We have always, in our natural world, seek to put our lives in the forms that can be passed on to another person, to books, to tapes, to other means. But do you know that Jesus took the greatest risk ever? When he wrote no book, he had no other way in which he can impart his teachings and life to us except his apostles and disciples. And he was prepared that if they don't succeed, the whole story will end in their first generation. And you know why we Christians are not succeeding in human life transformation? And we end up with seminars, tapes, organization, convention. You know why? We don't put a priority on investing in human life. Modern Christianity and Christianity put a priority in investment in books, tapes, or other non-living entities and forms to pass on a teaching. Now, we don't underestimate that. I mean, we still do those things. But we should understand that the biggest investment we could make in our life is into another life. Your biggest investment in your children is not in the inheritance that you can have for them. It's in what you can put into your children. Your life, your teaching, your understanding of God. And if you understand that the greatest investment of your Christian life is not in one day writing a story of your life, one day having sharing a book or writing something that can go on, all those are wonderful, but is that if you could see that the most important thing is to put your life into another life and many other lives and depend on those things. Imagine, for Jesus, that was his sole dependence. And if we will put the same priority, we will take the time to disciple. Correct? Because we don't have the priority, we don't take time to do it. But if we have a priority for human life, and realize that human lives are what we will leave behind, not just books, tapes, etc. By all means, do all those things if you can. But the priority is to leave behind lives that you have touched, lives that you have poured into. And that is our philosophy in the ministry. We believe in life-to-life transformation. That if we find good people, take them, put your life into them. Give them the attention they need. Teach them all the secret things you can. Teach them all the things you have discovered. Help them apply it. See them succeed, see them fall, and then help them again. And put a priority to invest your life into lives. Do all the other things, books, tapes, everything, etc. They are non-entities. But your priority should be human life. When we finish our ministry, when God calls us home, either at the rapture or translated before the rapture, we want to leave behind lives that we have poured into. We will leave behind tapes, books, etc. But our priority will be like Jesus. We want to leave behind lives whom we have discipled. People who have taken aside and shared our life with, poured our lives into, and they can continue that which we have poured into them. Hallelujah. We need to invest our life in other lives. That's discipleship. People like that become strong. And they can resist what this cultist, like 2 John talks about, that who don't have the teaching of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus is vitally important. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father God, that there are these two aspects that John emphasized in this episode. That among Christians, we must walk in love. And we make a division, O God, to people who hate you, people who run down your name. Lord, we will pray for them. And people who are anti-Jesus. Lord, we have compassion on these people. But you are smarter than us when you give us your word to tell us not to have anything to do with people like that. And we don't try to be smarter than your word. But we obey your word, Lord. You spend time with your people, loving your people, doing what you call us to do, and establish discipleship, O God. We pray, O God, for each one represented here. Lord, help us to prioritize our life. And having been born again, help us to be discipled and help us to disciple other people. To train them, teach them, nurture them. Sit with them where they are. Go with them through the hard times that they face. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O God, that you continue to express your love for us through Jesus. And we are where we are because somewhere through the line of 2,000 years, human beings have caught on to the teaching and the life of Jesus and have continued to impart them through to us. And help us, Lord, to do that work so that the next generation and the next generation will continue to know Jesus. Thank you, Father, that the greatest thing we could invest is a life lived for you. And help us, Lord, to live for you, to live for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all arise together and sing that song, To Be Like Jesus. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him.
give. Amen. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you, those who need to go.